this week in preparation for this sermon that in a real sense, having even been the pastor here for 27 and a half years or so, that I come with a sense of real fear in preaching this message. So I've just done a lot of reading. I mean, a lot of reading. And I was reading once again this morning at 5:30 from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I'll be quoting this morning. Some of these quotes will be at length as we just kind of work our way into this sermon. But as we were singing that song, and it's just so emotional. It's simple. I don't think this is probably politically correct, but it's historically correct. That's a Negro spiritual. And probably of slaves. And while they were not able to be instructed in a lot of things, they knew some really deep theology. And they understood and knew what the Savior went through. And as in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would say, the problem with the church today is we do not know how to tremble. That simple. We live in a temporary Christian age where people see Jesus as their good buddy to help them along, to keep them on the happy side of life. And he's some kind of a genie or something that we can just enjoy. And we really have a problem today in understanding that our God is a consuming fire, that our God is angry with the wicked every day, and that there is eternal judgment to all of those outside of Jesus Christ. But they also caught and really knew the reality of what it meant in the resurrection. And that is that there's the reality of sins forgiven. And so that, you know, it's hard to get a good fundamental independent Baptist church to shout glory. But that's one that we need to shout at. You know, were you there when he rose up from the dead? Sometimes I just want to, we don't tremble at that truth. We want to shout glory. Christ is alive. And therefore, I have a life to live for his glory. And in a real sense, that's kind of what we have in this Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew, beginning at chapter 5. So you can take your Bible and turn there with me if you would. And I have to say that I have never in all of my years of ministry actually gone verse by verse through this sermon. And I can almost say that that's maybe been by design, is because it scares me to death. And there is some real sense of trembling. Like, I tend to say, okay, what am I going to say when I get to that verse? Ow. Or this is a sermon that we read in verse 1, kind of setting all the context. There was a multitude that Jesus sees. And he went up on a mountain when he was seated, which was a typical way of them teaching. Seated, his disciples came to him. And when he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying. And now we have the words of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to make reference to that several times and where that even got started. But this is a sermon of Jesus. And it is really hard to guess how many books have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it was Dr. James Montgomery Boyce who said, there are books written on the books that are written on the Sermon on the Mount. There are actually books that have indexes of how to know what books that you should read on the books of the Sermon on the Mount. It is probably a scary thought to think of how many sermons have been preached and recorded on the Sermon on the Mount. And the interpretations run wild. And how you approach it. In fact, what's kind of interesting, and I'm just going to tell you this, and you can think about this. This is one of those things that you can take a bite off of, take part of the sermon home and mull on it for a while. Kind of like a cow chewing cud. Only please, you know, chew with your mouth closed. The idea is this the whole sermon? Or is this part of the sermon? Are these sections of different sermons? Or are these the high points that Matthew, out of a longer sermon, wanted to just bring to our attention? One writer put it, you know, if you sit down and just read the sermon, which I did contemplate doing this morning, but I did not. Or we're not going to do that. But the idea is it takes maybe 10 minutes. 10-minute reading of the sermon doesn't quite square with the picture that we get on the intro. Jesus, and what we have seen before, you know, we have the setup and we've considered all of this up to this point of how Matthew is putting this together. But it says, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed and basically started his Galilee ministry and all that time. And it talks about how he went around, he was preaching, and how he, we saw last week that he has the credentials of people being healed and everything and the miracles and all of that, so that he could prove that he has the right to preach this particular sermon. And so then he goes up on a mountain, he's seated as what a rabbi would do, and he teaches and he sees the multitude and everything that's coming. And then he just teaches 10 minutes and then they all go home. Now, some of you might wish that we would have that here, that my sermons were only 10 minutes and you could get to the restaurants faster. But that's not what is going to happen here. And in fact, today we're just going to actually kind of introduce it. And probably with communion, it's going to go over into this evening. Because our approach to this magnificent message, that some people realize that, oh, I remember that story, you know, that you are the salt. You are the light. Do you put a bushel over a light? And there's children's songs. And we know bits and pieces. But do you know how it all comes together? That when you look at the entire message and the organization of it all, it's very interesting. It starts off with the Beatitudes. Some people only, and you may even be among them, who think that the Beatitudes are the Sermon on the Mount. No. He actually had, that's how he gets started. That's actually his intro. And then it goes off into some illustrations. And then it goes off into some warnings. And then we have the response that is given all the way into chapter 7. So this is a sermon that goes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it is probably a select passage. Now, another reason that it's probably selected by the Holy Spirit, ultimately, that Matthew wrote down, is because if you go to a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, there's a few things, while there's nothing that contradicts, there are some things that there might be a change in order or some of the applications of it all, which only gives the indication that some of this teaching was repetitive teaching as Jesus would go around all throughout Galilee and so forth and visit places, that these were some general themes. Now, Matthew has the longest account, and this is the one that we come to. So it's probably maybe some bits and pieces put together on the purpose of what Matthew wanted to have for us. And so the fact that there be maybe some changes in the gospel message or in Luke's gospel, that in Luke's gospel, he, that is the human author Luke, was just picking up different things to meet the purposes of the. Oh, these were things that Jesus said when he would be teaching his disciples. So when we come to this now, to the Sermon on the Mount, how we approach it has varied, as I mentioned earlier, throughout all of church history. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones compared coming to this passage and the Christian life to the playing of music. A person may play Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata accurately and without a single mistake, yet not really play what the composer had in mind. Even though the notes are played correctly, they do not produce the sonata. The pianist may mechanically strike the right notes at the right time, yet miss the essence. Now, my musicians in the congregation are probably going, yes, that's right. The soul of the composition. He may not at all express what Beethoven meant to be expressed. The true artist must play the right notes at the right time. He's not exempt from the rules and principles of music, but accurate playing is not what makes him a great musician. It is his, and this is the word, expression of what lies behind the notes that enthralls the listeners. In the same way, faithful Christians are concerned about the letter of God's word, but beyond that, they are also concerned about the spirit, the deeper will, the purpose that lies behind the letter. That concerns, reveals an obedient heart filled with the desire to glorify the Lord. To claim to follow the Spirit without obeying the letter, that is the letter of the law, is to be a liar. To follow the letter of the law without following the Spirit is to be a hypocrite. To follow the Spirit in the right attitude and the letter in the right action is to be a faithful child of God and a loyal subject of the king. And that is what we're going to have in this particular passage of Scripture in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Arthur Pink wrote 64 sermons on this same passage. Lloyd-Jones, 60. James Montgomery Boyce, 44. I don't know how long it's going to take me. I don't know if it's going to take that long. I'd like to be done before too much. But that was just on the book or the Sermon on the Mount, let alone the whole gospel. The Old Testament, in a real sense, is right before this one. We've made mention of, as I've introduced the gospel, that the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel written. It was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews, therefore very Jewish. We have this account that he is going to be preaching and teaching his disciples, which were all Jewish, in a Jewish context, in a Jewish manner. And so it shouldn't surprise us in that particular way. But that has led some to think that it's just a Jewish sermon and therefore has no application to us today. I would disagree with that. And there are several reasons why, and we'll get to those in a moment. But it is the first gospel after the ascension, you know, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord back to heaven. And it does come right after the 400 years of silence. What we have here is a book that immediately follows on the heels of the Old Testament, but there's 400 years in between. In the Old Testament, it was a book, as what some have called as a book of Adam, whose story was tragic. The people of God were held in a total disarray. That Micah, or Malachi rather, the book of Malachi is the last Old Testament book and talks about the curse. Adam was not only the first human on earth, but in some sense, a first king. And he was given dominion over all the earth to subdue it. But we find out that much of that fell apart. And he, as he went through this, he brought around the curse, and the curse with which the Old Testament both begins and ends. But now we're in the Gospels. The New Testament begins with a presentation of a new sovereign man and the genealogy of the one who would come, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be one that would be following King David, but even before that, Abraham, all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. The Apostle Paul would pick up on the theology of that and call Jesus the second Adam, and how that the second Adam would be one who would rule and reign and really correct all of that which was broken by the first Adam. The first king sinned and left a curse. The second king will come who was sinless and leaves a blessing. It's interesting that Matthew, as this would be some of the first writings concerning, these are the words of Jesus. You know, they didn't have cassette tapes or eight tracks or other ways, CDs, or any way of capturing what Jesus said. But as Matthew would write it down, what does he start off with? blessed. You see, in Old Testament concept or a Jewish concept of covenant, you have the idea of cursings and blessings. That was actually true even at the cross. The day you eat of this fruit, you are going to be cursed. You will die. But it goes on and talks about blessing. And here we have now this introduction of a real sense of blessing. And so Jesus in this sermon is going to give us a masterful revelation from the great king, offering a blessing instead of the cursing to those who come on his true terms of righteousness. 400 years now of silence broken, and he is going to teach and preach. Chapter 14, verse 17, we read, "And from this time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We've already talked about how that this is the gospel that refers to the kingdom of heaven. Other gospel writers will refer to the kingdom of God. And are they the same? Depends upon who you're going to listen to in that. We will go through and find out those things. But it was the idea of what he was going to be teaching and preaching in these chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught publicly, openly, and with great authority. The end result is going to be found in Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," he finished his preaching, "that the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes." That they were caught off a little bit. Who is this one who comes? Who's going to claim has a genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham and then through David? Who is this one that has the Magi from the east come and treat him as a king? And when they sought the king of Israel and where he would be born, who is this one who with credentials goes out and heals people? Well, he sits down and he's going to teach the longest passage of scripture with the very words of Jesus. What is he going to say? And we have to be careful how we approach it. That he then also comes through this particular passage of scripture and he says, with this authority, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He is claiming authority. He's going to give some wisdom with respect to the Old Testament law. This is going to be in chapter 5, verses 21, 22, 27, 28, 31, 32, 33, 34, 38, 39, and 43 and 44. So in the first half of the sermon, or the first third of the sermon, he, having the credentials, proven them on the miracles, is now going to say, "You have heard it said." Now, that would have been, "You have heard it said," both in the scriptures, but where would they hear the scriptures? They didn't have the great multiplicity of that, and everyone walked around with all of the Old Testament in their back pocket. They heard it from the synagogue. They heard it from the scribes. He taught as one with authority and not one of the scribes. He taught with reasonableness, not like those Pharisees who were cold-hearted. He taught with one, and he established truth in so many new ways. Who is this one? There's going to be all of those questions as they listen to him. The climax of the sermon is found in chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And what he says there. Notice just what he says in the midst of this as he's driving. This is where the sermon's going to go. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he talks about the building, the two builders. And then it's in. And they're caught. You see, this is going to be a sermon. It's going to start. Happy is the one. Happy is the one. Blessed. It's the same word as happy. And he's going to go on, and it's going to go on for several verses. And he's going to say how we can be happy and everything. And then he's going to end up with saying, many are going to say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. Many are going to claim to be my disciples. And I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those words that we never want to hear. The words that many that are on the broad path to destruction will hear one day. That makes it imperative that we hear the words of this particular sermon. W. Perkins, an old divine who was a Puritan, put it this way. It may justly be called the keys to the whole Bible, for here Christ opens the sum of the Old and the New Testament. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, as it was for those who first heard it, so it is of God. John Calvin says, the scepter by which the King Jesus rules his people. Do you say you know Christ as your personal Savior? He's your Lord? Well, hear the words of our leader in this sermon. In this, John MacArthur writes, our Lord taught about the true standards of true salvation. Specifically, the Beatitudes have hit me as never before in my life. They reveal the direction, if not the perfection, of the character of the truly saved, and they reveal the source of true happiness. Now, we sometimes kind of point out that, you know, God is not interested in your happiness. He is interested in your holiness. When we say that, what we mean is happiness by the popular term. But if we mean by happiness your fulfillment, that is the purpose of this. Because if you look at that, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, we normally think the worldly thought is, if I'm poor in spirit, I won't be happy. He says, I'll be happy when poor in spirit. Why? Because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Have you mourned? Has your heart been broken? Do you know what it means to really suffer for righteousness' sake? He's going to bring that up in the sermon. But they shall be comforted. Comforted from whom? About what? That's where the true happiness is for a person who follows the real Jesus Christ and not some made up person that nobody wants to tremble in front of. And so you see, this is going to be a passage that is very important for us to consider. The term Sermon on the Mount actually first came into existence through the writings of the North African theologian Augustine of Hippo back in the year 354 through 430. There are other similar passages throughout the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, 13, 18, 23, 24, 25. But this one is the longest and the most comprehensive and the one that Matthew wants us to see. Now, how do we approach this book? I like preaching the text. You can maybe hear a little bit of my hesitancy because of the heaviness of the import of the passage that we're about to see. But as one person put it, we are to preach it so that, and as it was preached, it produces much guilt. Here is the standard. And look at it. How miserably you have failed. The real purpose is to show the need of a new life rather than a legalistic system of morality. You see, some people have come here and they just see this and they browbeat people and they say, see how low you are. Well, is that how we're supposed to approach it? That's not how Jesus preached it. The Sermon on the Mount has been handled as a battle plan for the church in the social gospel. Now, that one hits close to home where we are in the world today. There are people that can quote this passage or this sermon and they don't even know who Jesus is. That as it has been handled by those in the social gospel, it has been tried to be a vigorous application to our culture. However, the problem is sin, and he is the savior from our sin, and that we can get out of that. They try to bring about change without conversion. This sermon is given to those who have been converted. And so this is not some kind of moral standard that we can apply to the world to have a social gospel. The standard's too high, and it's just hyperbole. Therefore, we don't need to take this literally. is how some people come to this passage. This one hits home a little bit more close to home. And it's interesting, a lot of books approach this, is that early dispensationalism, as what was found in the old Scofield Reference Bible. And the only reason why I'm even going into all of this is because that would be some of, I don't want to ask for a hand of how many have ever used or who might even have one here today. But the old Scofield Reference Bible with a sense of its dispensationalism, Darbyism, we might put it that way, that they have said some things about this. The Sermon of the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was the official proclamation by Jesus for the ethical, this is quote, for the ethical principles on which the Messianic kingdom would be founded. Therefore, it is not for us today. Therefore, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have no meaning. Skip it. Let's go on. Now, lest you think that that is an oversimplification, that was written by Dr. Haldeman. The sermon cannot be taken in its plain import to be applied to Christians. That is the quote from the new, from the old Scofield Reference Bible. However, the new Scofield Reference Bible and its dispensationalism matured a little bit. They did change some of that. The Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty to the church, is what some have said in dispensational world, in the dispensational world, with Walvoord and some of those guys. The new Scofield Reference Bible did change some of this, and it was A.C. Gabelein who said that it should be assigned to both us and the Messianic kingdom or the Messianic age. Now, that would make a lot more sense. But so they did kind of come along again. Now, the reason why he gave that is very important. He said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That they said, you see, that can't happen to us today. But is that what is it's quoted in other places of the New Testament? What kind of righteousness does God expect out of us? Perfect. What kind of righteousness does God accept? Only perfect righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. How can we who have no righteousness, how can we be acceptable before God and to please Him? To the only place is the righteousness of His Son. So the Sermon on the Mount is built upon the one who is speaking and the one who brings conversion. We cannot fulfill these things, but it's not something to be pushed off into the future. It's something that is real for us because the third person of the Godhead indwells the believer. And we need to be reminded of those things as we would come to this passage of Scripture. There's no place in the text that indicates that it's for another age, that the people of Jesus was teaching, that he was teaching, they were not in the millennium and they had to do something with this. Some of the teaching cannot refer to the millennium because it talks about persecution, chapter 5 and chapter 7. In the millennial kingdom, that's when the king is ruling and reigning and he puts everything out with the word of his power. There is no persecution there then. So it isn't 100% for millennial kingdom. And the every principle taught in this passage in this sermon is found other places. I mentioned that. That other passages in the New Testament require the standard that appear not to be achievable. That we are to put sin to death. Therefore, we have the distinct lifestyle standard for what should be characterized for believers. And that brings us to the point why we need to come to this passage, because it shows us the absolute necessity for the new birth. Jesus is addressing his disciples. Go ye therefore, is where this gospel of Matthew is going to end up. Go ye therefore, make disciples. Then what? Baptize those disciples, identifying with Christ. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things I command you, as what he had preached in the Sermon on the Mount. It points us to Christ in his complete fulfillment. It is the way of blessing and happiness for our lives, and it shows us what pleases the Father. The book itself, or the sermon itself, can be put together in several different things, and tonight I'm going to begin that outline of how the book comes together and the absolute necessity of it all. He is going to divide it up through different phrases that we can see that it'll go from the Beatitudes to illustrations to law, love, prayer, forgiveness, fasting, wealth, judging one another, and then ultimately the rules for our life. But as we would come now, just in saying all of those things to prepare how we're going to approach this, I don't want to begin at the Beatitudes, but I want to go to where he is going to address it. And look at verse 27 in verse 27 in chapter 5. Let's go on to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verses 24 through 27. After he has said there's two ways into the kingdom, the way of destruction, and says, depart from me. Then he concludes with an illustration. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and the things that I've just said in this sermon, and he does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended from the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. You want truth? Christ is going to give it to us in this sermon. You want to know how to live? Christ is going to give us to it in the sermon. But that isn't the end of the illustration. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, has not been converted, is trying maybe to build his own house, to build his life in other ways, he will be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. He died in his sins and he went to hell. Oh, well, that's not a very nice thing to say. That's not a very loving thing to say. We're supposed to be careful not to say unloving things. No. The Church of Jesus Christ, and as a follower of Christ, we are to be about accurately proclaiming the gospel, and we're to be about truth, not just nice things. The truth is, you need to see where your house, your life, is being built. Is it built on Christ and the truth and these sayings that we're going to begin the trek starting even tonight? Or is it built on what you want, what you like, what the world says? And great will be the destruction of the fall of that house. When we come to the Lord's table, what are we told twice? He says, and as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. But then he said earlier, do this in remembrance of me. We come to the Lord's table because this is for the Lord's people. This is the time we remember, and this is the time we discern ourselves. This is the time of discernment. We are to examine ourselves. Are we living in contradiction to our profession? There are people who think that they're saved because of easy believism. Maybe they walked an aisle. Maybe they prayed a sinner's prayer. It was Paul Washer who said that, you know, we sometimes ask, Do you want heaven? Are you going to heaven when you die? And would you like to know how to go to heaven? What we need to do is when we confront with people, do you want God in your life? Are you willing to ask for the presence of a thrice holy, God-fearing, or a thrice holy, to be a God-fearing Christian and to worship a God who is a consuming fire, where you tremble? Tremble, but then rejoice, because then he's your God and your Savior and you can shout out glory. Or do you want to go to God on your terms and you want to do it your way? Great is the fall of that house, but we have an ordinance to observe this morning. And that's why he says, let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. As we will pray, we'll sing, we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll participate as a church family. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to examine yourself. If you're here today and you just think nice thoughts, or if there's things in your life and issues of obedience that you need to get corrected, then you need to examine that and get that confessed and forgiven. Because these times are the times that we need to see what is our house being built on, and is my life a good picture of my profession? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for recording, having Matthew record, the led of the Spirit of God, to record this precious sermon. There have been people that have tried to get to weasel out of it because of some of the difficult passages. They do that because there is a fear of the Lordship of Christ. Father, may we not fear that, but rather embrace it. Help us, Father, as in the days ahead that we will go verse by verse through this passage, that we will use it so that our profession will work and look like our practice. And as we come to the Lord's table today, as we examine ourselves, may we be found as a willing spirit to confess sin and then to remember our precious Savior. We pray this as we remember how great a Savior we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing number 175. Let's sing verses 2, 3, and 4.
You may be seated. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth to correct some of the things that they were doing in an incorrect way, and he was giving them instructions and answering questions. And when he comes to the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And then he gave some instructions that were part of that. And then he says, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep." With the passage, there's a lot of things that are going on, but the one thing is that we are to examine. And there can be times of confusion. There are times of maybe doubt, but to making sure that we're truly born again. This is one of those times that we examine ourselves. And so as we take just a few moments of a prayerful time to look into your life, to confess known sin before we proceed. If there's any areas of disobedience in your life or areas of obedience that's lacking, that those would be the things that you would confess. And then as we would gather at the table, then let a man so eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Let's take just a few moments of quiet meditation and prayer. Our Father, this morning, as we've just taken a brief look at selected passages through the Sermon on the Mount, and yet the seriousness of it all has caught us, and the fact that there will be those who may have an outward life and think that they're okay, but Jesus would say, "Depart, I never knew you." That this knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is truly serious business. And as we go into the sermon, Father, we are reminded to, in a real sense, examine ourselves. That this is a time that we remember our personal Savior and Lord. Make this a time of worship. Make this a time of seriousness, but also a great time of deep joy, because Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. So, Father, we pray that as we pass the elements, as we pray and as we partake, that we may rejoice in the greatness of our God. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The rich Piatt, would you return thanks for the bread?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us when we were so undeserving, and how we hated you, and you paid the ultimate price for us to know you. Thank you for that, as we can never repay it, and thank you for this free gift. Please help us to be mindful of how we act, and thank you for, and be thankful for this wonderful gift that you've made for us. Help us to not make light of it, and not make light of this sacrament, and help us to focus on you now and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brother Tom, would you return thanks for the cup?
Oh, Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to remember this ordinance. And Father, as we take the cup, as we hold it in our hands and take it in, we remember the blood of our Savior that was willingly shed for us. Father, we thank you for your unspeakable gift to give your own Son for those like us, unworthy, undeserving. And Lord, you set your love on us. We thank you for the blood, the precious blood that cleanses us from all sins. Father, I pray that as we take it, cause us to take it in a way that's meaningful, that pleases you, and Father, to think about that we are now completely, unconditionally accepted before you because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.
And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Jesus Christ is coming again. At this particular time, we have always set aside as a local church to receive a special benevolent fund offering to go to help of different ones in our church in times of need. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask your hand of blessing upon this special offering, and in this offering, and not only in the receiving of it, but also the dispersal of it, to be the presence of Christ in the life of others in their time of need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. you stand with me as we would close this morning with a passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians. Later on, as Paul would write to the church there, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.